Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Romans chapter 6. We're going to actually cover verses 1 through 7 today. Verses 1 through 14 is the pericope. That's what fits there. That's the unit of thought. But I'm sure you can tell from the scripture reading, it is just rich and deep in a very good way. So we're going to just take our time and stroll through it. But I was trying to think of how I could sum this up. If you'll notice, a lot of times in my sermons, I try to give an opening illustration. I'm really don't try to be very necessarily cute. What I'm trying to do is anchor us with a particular simplified concept so that you're going into it. I wouldn't be a very good comedian because I'm telling you the punchline. So you're going into it saying, oh, that's what this is about. That's what he's going to tell us. And then what I'll do is I'll spend the next 40, 45 minutes and break it apart. So in trying to do this, you know, if you'll look at that, the title of today's sermon is Dead to Sin. This is part one. Part two will be Alive to God. You may see that at the top of your chapter in Romans chapter 6. But as I was asked this morning, what's going on here? Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin in order that grace may increase or may abound? What's the backstory there? Why is this going on? And so again, what I'd like to do is just set us with an opening illustration with sort of the timeless truth there so that we can have something by which we can say, oh, and now let's build upon it. Well, nothing better than James Bond than to illustrate anything biblical, right? Well, not exactly true, but I was thinking, you know, if you think about it, according to the James Bond series, the designation 00 has a meaning, doesn't it? You know, we all know 007, and then if you watch some of the older ones, Thunderball, well, 006 gets killed, things like that. But there's something special about this 00 designation. What is it? You can actually respond on this one. A license to kill. That's right. It doesn't mean a license to defend oneself. That just goes without saying. You can defend oneself. It's a license to kill, and basically it's this concept that if you are authorized as this MI6 British Secret Service agent, you are allowed to kill within the scope of a project for, quote, king and country, or queen and country in this case. For the greater good, you are allowed to commit what is normally an immoral act for the greater good. And in fact, if the movies go on, starting in the early 60s, you see that using this license to kill seems to increase the overall good of the Commonwealth. Well, in a similar way, that sort of precept is being addressed to Paul in Romans chapter 6 by those who are being critical of him, by those who are seeking to slander his name in the gospel. They say, Paul, if what you're telling me is true, that if we are saved by faith alone, I mean by grace alone, through faith alone, and that works play no part in our salvation, well, then that would result in a license to sin. That would absolutely be the logical conclusion. That if we can't do anything to climb the ladder to salvation, to prove our righteousness before God, that if it is grace alone, faith alone, sola fide, sola gratia, well then, what you're creating is a scenario where people will they will exercise a license to sin. And in fact, exercising that license to sin will bring about greater good. It will actually increase grace. Now look at verse 1 again, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Well, pray with me, and we'll answer this crazy thought. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without a witness. We thank you for the opportunity to learn from it, to grow in it, to deepen in our understanding that we might reflect your glory through worship. And I pray that that's what I might facilitate us in this morning, that this would not be a good educational lesson, although I pray that we learn, that it would not be a motivational speech, although I pray that we are spurred on to love and good deeds, that this would not be a good oration, although I pray that you would give me alacrity and clarity of thought and loosen my tongue so that I may speak clearly. But I pray, Lord, that you would change us. I pray that through your word, you would grant divine repentance. While many, if not most of us, are believers here and have committed their life to Jesus Christ, that we live for you, nevertheless, we are drawn away by the world. And I pray that this understanding of Romans 6, especially these first seven verses, would help us to understand how we have died to sin. That this understanding of what Christ has done on the cross would help us to understand that we have power over sin. Father, we pray that you would bless us these next few minutes, bless us with clarity of thought, with a keen sense of listening, that we would be able to mortify the sin of anxiety, we'd not worry about the things we have to do later today, but that we would focus wholly on your word, and that in equipping us, you would then, in turn, help us to equip others. May you receive all the glory, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Are we to continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Paul, that's what you're saying. Have you not thought this through with your great education and schooling from Gamaliel, being trilingual, knowing the Old Testament? This gospel that you call, that you're bringing to us, it makes no sense. I thought you were a smart guy. I thought you'd thought through this. You're actually creating a system of thought. You're creating a religion that will result in licentiousness. If what you're saying is true, well then, buddy, I've got a license to sin. Well, let me back up just a bit and show you where this is coming from. Now, you got to remember that Paul has been preaching a thoroughly free grace gospel. Justification by grace through faith. And this picture that he keeps painting is one of a rebellious, glory-stealing, truth-suppressing creation that is shaking their fist at God. Totally willful, completely understanding what they're doing because they look around at the universe and they know that there is a God, but they refuse to give him glory. And that they are justifiably condemned because our Creator King has said that in order to have fellowship with me, you must have perfect righteousness. But we can't. And so, he goes on to explain that the righteousness that God requires, he then provides through his own Son, Jesus Christ. And that through no effort of our own, we can receive this through the agent of faith. Genuine faith, nonetheless, but faith. And this grace is it's greater than all our sin. Not just one of our sins, but all of them. It's magnificent. It's the power of God to save a man. And if grace covers the greatest of our sins, and in fact, if it covers all of our sins, and there's nothing we do to contribute to it, well then, shouldn't we just keep sinning in order that we can keep the grace flowing? I mean, to just put in contemporary terms, we don't want to turn that spigot off, do we? That's a good thing. We want grace in our lives. That's what Paul's being hit with. Let's also keep this in mind that despite these chapters on justification by faith, that in our very last sermon, Paul has brought something to mind that is a radical way of thinking. That in Adam's fall, finish it with me, we sinned all. It's not just that we would have sinned. It's not that we were imparted with a sin nature. It's that we, in solidarity with our first parents, sinned. That we're culpable. You're equally guilty. And that Adam's sin was what's called imputed to us. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Christ's righteousness was imputed to those who receive him as their Lord and Savior. All who are in Adam are guilty of sin. And sin entered in the world, and so did death, and death spread to all men. But when Christ came as the last Adam, as the second Adam, who was far much greater, he brought righteousness, and it was imputed to us. We learned last week, chapter 5, verse 17, just listen, you don't need to turn there. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much, much more, those who receive the abundant of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. If you get anything out of Romans, you're in the first church at Rome and you're reading this letter, by the time you hit chapter 5, you understand something. Grace reigns. Just like our Stuart and Getty song we just heard. Death is put to death and grace reigns. Death reigned before, but now grace reigns. It's powerful. The free gift arose from many transgressions, but grace took care of it all. So, grace is this great and grace is this powerful. Shouldn't I go on sinning? If grace covers all my sin, and I'm saying this a bunch of different ways because I want you to understand the ramifications, because it didn't die in the first century. We've got it now. But if grace is so great, and grace covers every sin you have done or will do, well, why wouldn't we sin? Now, all of this may sound a bit familiar. You may recognize it from hearing it before. Turn back with me just two pages to chapter 3, verse 8. You ever get the feeling when you're reading Romans? I mean, Paul's mind is just so deep. People talk about Charles Spurgeon, how he was the prince of preachers, and he could prepare a sermon. He could prepare a Saturday night special every week that was just phenomenal. People said, how do you do this? Are you just cramming? Well, no, he was spending all week just taking in information and reading and studying his Bible. But his mind was so quick and so sharp that he used to talk about how he would preach a sermon and he would have no less than five different conversations going on in his mind and thoughts. You don't want me doing that. I got to stay on task here. But when you read Paul, you get the sense that he is not only preaching and understanding, but he's also looking to the congregation. And he says, now, I know you're thinking that, so let me address it here. That's a good point. Hold on just a second. I'll get there. So look at chapter 3, verse 8. And he's preaching justification by faith, and we hear this, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some will claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Paul's essentially saying, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that because I say that this costs you nothing, that we're saved by grace through faith, you're thinking, well, then why don't I just live like hell since I'm going to heaven? Paul doesn't address it then. Before we get to how he addresses it, I want us to look at this verse, chapter 3, verse 8. It says, as we are slanderously reported. The Greek word there is the same word where we get our word blaspheme. In fact, it sounds very similar. And blaspheme is to lie against someone for the purpose of injury. We use slander a lot, you know, that word, that concept. I've been slandered. That doesn't mean that someone spoke misinformation about me. It means that they purposely lied about me to hurt me. The people that are saying this at this point in the letter, the people that are saying, shouldn't we just sin all the more in order that we can just keep the grace flowing? They are those, probably Jews, who are saying, Paul, this is ridiculous. This is absurd. If you continue down this path, you will create a church that is licentious, that says they're Christians, but does whatever they want. Paul doesn't address it in chapter 3. Look at the end of verse 8. He simply says, their condemnation is just. Now that's interesting. Paul as a pastor, as an evangelist, as an apostle, immediately realizes that they're not really concerned about how the gospel's being delivered, that they're taking offense to it. He chooses not to address it right then, and so he says, you know what? They're going to get what's coming to them, because I can tell you what's in their hearts. They're standing against a gospel that says they didn't contribute to it. Have you experienced that before? Hey, I'd really like to believe what you believe, but you know what? I just don't have that kind of faith. That's an excuse. What you're saying is you don't want to let go and say that, you know what? I don't contribute to my salvation. In fact, the only thing I contribute is my condemnation. So Paul chooses not to address it in chapter 3, but he knows it's going to come up again, and he knows it's going to be a problem. How does he know? Well, just like we talked about last week, this guy's done the tour. He's done the circuit. He's been to Athens, Thessalonica, he's been to Ephesus, he's been to Corinth, he's been all over. And you know what? Just like when you were in college and, you know, you raised your hand and you said, I'm going to prove this professor he didn't know what he's doing. I've got the question. Odds are he's heard that question how many times before? At least a dozen. Paul's heard every argument in the book. He knows he has to address this. He chooses not to address it in chapter 3, but he's going to address it in chapter 6. Let me give you one other explanation as to why this argument has come to bear. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 20. So last week we talked about the federal headship of Adam, or how we have Adam's guilt imputed to us. So when we believe in Christ, we have Christ's righteousness. As these critics are hearing him, and they don't like the concept of saved by grace through faith. They like what? Saved by works of the law. Then they start to hear more things they don't like. Look at verse 20. The law, which they love so dearly, came in so the transgression would increase. Okay, stop right there. They thought the law was a chance to help them climb a ladder to favor with God. That's where you got legalism. Legalism is saying, you know what? If I do this to the letter of the law, therefore God will like me, therefore I will have favor with him. Paul says here, says that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was to show you that you could never attain the perfection. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you can see from this justification by faith, from this concept that, you know what, the law was to lead us to Christ, it was to show us we couldn't make it, that grace is through no effort of our own, you can see where this question is going to come from, where this criticism, where this slander is going to come from. And this position that they're saying is going to come about is what theologians call antinomianism. You may have heard it. Antinomianism. Anti means to what? Be a against. Nomian means law. Nomos means law. Duet nomos, Deuteronomy, a second law giving. Antinomianism is against the law. It's basically saying, if what you're saying is true, that we're saved by grace and not through our works, we should be anti any sort of morality, anti any sort of rules. In fact, we should live however we want. It's called antinomianism. This is what they were fearful of. And you know, frankly, it's found its root in Christendom. His critics, although for not the right reason, they have embraced a lot of this. The church has over the years. I remember when I was a kiddo, I became a believer and I was so excited. It was just really interesting. I was so excited about this concept of eternal life costing nothing. And so I was determined to tell the kiddos at my little public school about it. So, you know, you can't talk during math or art, but recess came. And so I grabbed six of my friends and, you know, in the shadow of the monkey bars there, you know, we sat down and I explained to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the way I explained it. All you have to do is pray this prayer. That's it. Just pray this prayer. We're going to sit around here. In fact, you don't even have to pray it. I'm going to pray it. You just pray it inside. And they're like, cool. What do we get? I said, you get eternal life. To an elementary schooler, that's like, wow, eternal life. I mean, that's like longer than tomorrow, you know? Wow. Okay, that's cool. What'll it cost me? Nothing. Cost you nothing. I mean, I was on a roll so far, okay? Deep theologian that I was at, what, 7 years old, 6 years old. And then someone asked me something. So, can I just keep living like I want then? Can I pray your prayer but just live however I want? You think grade schoolers don't understand this concept? They do. My response was, well, sure, but you won't want to. I thought that was pretty theologically astute. It was sadly very theologically wrong. Paul doesn't say it's not that you can live like you want, but you won't want to. Paul is saying that old life is dead. Dead and buried. You are dead to that former life. You are a new creation. Paul has had this charge leveled against him over the years. That's bad enough. What's worse is that some of the churches have embraced it. Let me explain what I mean. You probably remember when the Corinthian church was turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to one of their members who was sleeping with his father's wife. And the church just chose not to address it. And Paul chastises them. He says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. It's not that the Corinthian church was just lazy. They had embraced the concept that, well, if grace is this great, well, then grace can overlook all of our sins, and it's fine. Church is for sinners, amen? You can say amen. There's a caveat. It's for repentant sinners. It's for repentant sinners. God doesn't affirm those who are in rebellion and want to continue. Paul says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. If you love him, you will do what is right. You may be long-suffering. You may go to him and talk to him. You may take a couple more. You may pursue him. But inevitably, you are not going to affirm him in his sin. If your buddy's a raging drunk, you're going to call him to turn from his sin. You're going to continue to pursue him, but you are not going to go to the bar with him and say, let's be drinking buddies together. Now, here's the good news out of that. What happened? If this is the same man that we see in 2 Corinthians, he repented, and they warmly received him back in, and they were corrected in their understanding of God's grace. This became such a huge problem that Jude, Christ's half-brother, had to address it over other matters that he thought pressing. Let me read you the first part of Jude. Jude 3, he said, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. And here's the reason. Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who, watch this, turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Teachers have crept into your church and are espousing a grace that gives license to sin. So Paul's got a two-fronted war he's got to deal with. Those who would slander his name and say, this is what's going to come about with your gospel. You need to give it up. And those who actually turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And this brings us to chapter 6. Now, if you have your bookmark, pull it out and let's look at it real quickly. When we have a shift in the book, I like to take a little bit longer so I can explain where we're going, because it's very important. Paul spent time, the first part of the book, in condemnation. Remember, those first 11 chapters are on the gospel, understanding the righteousness of God. That's the theme. So this first part, we have condemnation, the bad news, justification, the good news, and then now 6, 7, and 8, we're going to spend time in sanctification. And I want to give you a brief overview of chapter 6 because it is probably one of the most essential chapters that's going to affect us in the here and now. You say, what do I mean by that? Well, Danny mentioned it this morning in his prayer. For years, he thought that the gospel was just for salvation. Man, I've been guilty of that. What Paul is saying here is that, yeah, but in the here and now, the gospel is for living. It's for sanctification. And the way we understand the gospel will dramatically affect how we live. So, in chapter 6, from 6 through 8, he moves from showing us how grace changes our standing before God, that God now looks at us through Christ. We are righteous. We now have been clothed in His righteousness. We are declared not guilty, and even more, we are adopted. It changes our estate. Chapter 6 transitions from talking about how our standing before God has been changed to how the grace of God transforms us. How the grace changes our standing before God to how grace transforms us now that we are in Christ. A way we've put it around here before is that the same grace that saves us is the same grace that will change us or sanctify us. I like the way Doug Moo puts it because he frames it in terms of sin. He says, Christ's death on our behalf not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. That's chapter 6, 7, and 8. This is what the evangelical church needs desperately. Folks, I can take just about 99% of all the churches in Dallas-Fort Worth and I can look up their website on, look up their doctrinal statement on the website, and it's a pretty good doctrinal statement. That doesn't mean that they're practicing it, but they have an orthodox gospel on paper for getting saved. But we as Protestants have been sorely deficient in understanding how the gospel transforms us. And I think a lot of it is because we're scared. I have good friends who are terrified if we talk about how the gospel transforms us. Because I know a guy. I know a guy and it doesn't seem to fit. I have a dad and it just doesn't seem to fit this paradigm. I'm really good with believing in Jesus Christ and knowing that heaven awaits, but I'm really not very comfortable that grace is going to change me and it's going to complete that which has begun until the day of what? Christ Jesus. Paul's going to lay it out there. He's going to take 3 chapters to do it, and it is great. It is rich. It's going to answer questions like, can I count that God will progressively grow me spiritually? Do I have both an old nature and a new nature? What is the biblical concept of struggling with sin? And it's going to be tough, and there's not easy answers, but there is a great God, and truth is clear. What do I mean by that? This side of heaven, it's tough. We are going to struggle. But struggle indicates someone is struggling with us. Someone is undergirding us. That the grace of God carries us. And that's what Paul's going to hit. So our timeless truth for today's sermon is, believers have died with Christ and therefore are dead to sin. There's 4 points if you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do so. This is really essential. Basically, they are responses to this charge. Shouldn't we just sin more that grace may abound? Paul's going to say, no way. No way. In fact, look at verse 2 there. May it never be. That is probably the strongest pushback in the Greek there is. No way, no how. No way that could ever be true. We might say, you're out of your mind. It's craziness. No way. This week it's going to be we're dead to sin, next week alive to Christ. 4 points today. We look back at our funeral. We walk in the newness of life. 3, we look forward to our wedding. And 4, we are free from slavery. Should we continue to sin so that grace can keep flowing? No way. No way, no how, never. I'm going to give you four reasons. And what's interesting is these reasons are actually building upon the first one. They're just explanations. But they are rich. So let's look at it. Number one, how do we know? Well, let's look back at our funeral. Look at verse 2 again. May it never be. Meganoito. No way. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I love when Paul answers a rhetorical question that he puts out there with his own rhetorical question. That's brilliant. Who can argue with it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? A picture we might paint is, how can we who are living now go live in a tomb among a bunch of corpses? If we're living, that's impossible. We died to that. We were that way, but we moved out. We've already had a funeral. It's done. Being united with Christ means living among the living. I came that you might have life and have it more, what? Abundantly. We don't just get saved for eternity. He brought us life. Now he goes on to explain our union with Christ in verse 3. He goes, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And he brings in one of the two ordinances and he says, I want to show you a picture here. Remember, baptism is a picture of salvation. It's identification with Christ vertically and his local church horizontally, right? We see that from the Great Commission. And when Paul speaks of baptism, he is essentially describing a believer. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. When he talks about baptism, he's basically saying, I'm talking about a Christian. You see, there's no New Testament concept of a Christian who's not baptized. In fact, there's really no concept throughout church history that someone would be a Christian and get baptized. Baptism doesn't save, but saved people get what? Baptized. That's what we do. It's the first act of obedience. But he says, I want you to look at this picture that you see all the time. Because imagine, the church at Rome sees this all the time. It's great. Pagans come to Christ. They believe in their heart. They confess with their mouth. They get baptized in front of all. They know the consequences. They're going to be shunned from their family, shunned from their business, shunned from the temple. Do you realize that the temple wasn't just a place of worship like, oh, that's the Mormon temple down there? No. It was like the local restaurant, the local gathering place. Oh, hey, Rod, little Johnny's got his, birthday next week. He's going to be 4 years old. Can you come? Oh, where is it? It's at the temple. It's where we have it every year. It's going to be a big celebration. Can you come? I'm a Christian now. You're a what? Well, that's fine. I heard that Jesus Christ is a good guy. Come anyway. No, you don't understand. I believe he's the only way. Are you serious? Do you know what town you live in? You live in Rome, the seat of the emperor. Are you telling me that you don't even worship Caesar? Let me put this in real terms. Are you telling me you're un-American? That's the level. You've lost your mind. You've joined a cult. You're crazy. You know what? I take back my invitation. You're not coming. And you know what? I don't want to see you at the winter solstice next year either. I don't want to see you in my house. Get out. That's the level. When people came out from the world and became believers in Christ and professed it before the world, their former life died. It's a fact. This passage is not saying I'm dying to self, although that's true. It's not saying, yeah, you know what? That's what I used to do, and this is what I do now. It's saying, as a result of Christ's death on the cross and Him converting you through the power of the Holy Spirit, your former life is dead. You are dead to sin. We had a funeral. And here's a picture of it. Baptism. Think about it. What do you do when you get baptized? Well, imagine our baptisms, okay? I'm in the pool. You guys are warm. I'm freezing, okay? You come down. You remember what I say to them? Have you repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And at that point, they better say yes or they got to get out of the pool, right? Because we will only baptize those with a credible profession of faith. We laugh, but it's pretty serious. I mean, I'm talking to local pastors who solid guys who are saying, man, I'm really struggling because people in the congregation, even my own leadership, wants me to baptize those who can't articulate the gospel. He says, I can't do that. And if they say yes, then what do? I cross their hands like this, and I take them backwards. And in that immersion, it is a picture of burial. They're going down into the ground, and the waters are coming and crashing over them. And do you remember what I say? I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And right about this time, you're underwater. You probably can't hear me, but everyone else can. Buried with Him in baptism. Buried with Him in baptism. Now stop right there. That picture is of something very important. It's not just a picture of Christ's death. It's a picture of your former self's death. You are dead to sin. And that's what's being buried in baptism. Shall we continue to sin in order that grace may increase? No way, never. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. What we are bearing there is our old self. Galatians 2:20, you guys know this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It is no longer I who live. That's the picture we see in baptism. But then what do I say? Buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in what? The newness of life. Look at our second point. We walk in the newness of life. Why should we not continue to sin in order that grace may abound? Why? Because we died to that. We had a funeral. It was at my baptism. And now I walk in the newness of life. Verse 4, second part. So that we might walk in the newness of life. And you might say at this point, okay, I understand that we are given life, eternal life. But what is this newness of life? Well, if our old nature served itself, and by the way, there was no free will. Your will was enslaved to your sin. That our new nature can understand the higher things of God. That lives for Christ. If our old nature only lived for self, this is our two ways to live, isn't it? You know? If our old nature lived for self, our new nature lives and has a heart for God. We talked about last week, Jonathan Edwards said, you want to know a true Christian? His affections will be for God. His craving will be for the things of Christ. His actions will reflect His affections. Whew, that's great stuff. Listen to Paul again in Colossians. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He goes on to say in the next chapter, he says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Are you starting to see that this aspect of dying as a fact, that I died and now I live. Old self, new self, died, live in creation. That this is not just a Romans chapter 6 deal. This permeates the whole New Testament. I mean, I'm reading from all over. And Paul, at every turn in his letter, makes it clear. There's not just a transfer of allegiance that takes place at salvation. There's not just I repent of my sin and place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That, yes, that justifies us. We have eternal life waiting. But there's also a transfer of dominion. Let me explain that. There's a transfer of dominion. That you are no longer yourself. You are no longer a slave to sin, Paul will talk about at the end of chapter 6. You're His. You haven't been just declared not guilty. You have been brought into His family. You're His. He owns us. That's a good thing. One day we will be like Him. His resurrection guarantees ours. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, that's Romans 5, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And in this section here, this third point, we're about to come on, we not only go from, we had a funeral, we died. We walk in newness of life. But that walking in newness of life looks ahead. We not only have a changed position, that we do not bear the penalty of sin, we have power over sin in the here and now as we walk towards eternal life. That's our third point here. We look forward to our wedding. We buried our old sin. We're walking in the newness of life, and we are walking down the aisle of our wedding. Ladies, I'm going to resonate with you here, right? The guys are like, yeah, I vaguely remember wearing a tux and showing up at that thing. Ladies, did you plan for this for months? Okay, for years, right? It was a big deal. And the change seemed to take place that day you got engaged, right? Well, we get to look forward to our wedding. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We not only walk in the newness of life now, we look forward to our resurrection. Biblically, we look forward to what's described as the marriage supper or the marriage feast of the Lamb. That we, Metro Bible, as being part of the universal church, are called the what of Christ? The bride of Christ. He is our bridegroom. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we, Maranatha, we look forward to His return, to when our bridegroom comes and takes His bride with Him. And we are given glorified bodies, and we have a marriage feast where the bride of Christ is married to our bridegroom. And what Paul is saying in this, he's answering the question, well, then why don't we just continue to sin if this grace is coming? Paul is effectively saying, you're engaged. You burned the black book. These people who are slandering, they're saying, hey, if we're going to get married anyway, can't I just continue to party with my old boyfriends? He says, are you out of your mind? You're engaged. You have a bridegroom who has promised Himself to you to have and to hold, to cherish, to protect, to care for from this day forward till what? We would say till death do us part. Christ would say, till death do us join together. He says, this is absurd for you to say. Each day we move a day closer to Christ's return. Revelation 19:7 describes that marriage feast of the Lamb. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And during all this time, He is washing us through the water of His Word. Ephesians 5 is great for marriage counseling, but it's really a picture of what? Christ and His church. Should we continue to sin in order that grace may abound? Paul's saying, have you forgot who your husband is? Have you forgot about the wedding day that is coming? Number four, we're free from slavery. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because verses 15 through 23, we're going to cover it in depth. But basically, it says we are no longer slaves to sin. That when we were in Adam, we were slaves to sin. Yes, we did what we wanted to do, but we only did what we wanted to do, if that makes sense. We wanted to do what we wanted to do, and we were slaves to sin. A couple years ago, I gave an illustration on that old radio drama you may hear if you're up at 1 o'clock in the morning, Unshackled, Pacific Garden Mission. It's out of Chicago. It's a 100-year-old mission, and their whole expression in this radio drama is to explain how people that showed up were shackled by sin. But coming to Christ, they became unshackled. And what Paul is saying is, why would you go back to that which enslaved you? If you had been a slave your whole life, and through the Emancipation Proclamation, you had been set free, why would you go back to your master and say, please, put these shackles back on and put me back in the cotton fields? That makes no sense whatsoever. Why would you go back to sin? You are free. You're no longer a slave to sin. Let me just take a moment and speak to those who have never bowed the knee to the Lordship of Christ and salvation. If you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, you are still shackled. I mean, there's just no other way to say it. But the good news is, as we've seen in Romans over and over again, is that though God requires perfect righteousness and you'll never get there, God has also provided it through His Son. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is penalty and acceptance of that penalty. All our sovereign Creator King asks of you, His rebellious creation, of which we were all a part, is to repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You can't do it on your own. Accept, receive Him. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So what does this mean for those of us who have committed our life to Jesus Christ? Give me the practical, right? Let's take about 5 minutes and go through this because it's essential. This is a great doctrine to learn, but I'm afraid if we don't talk about the practical, all of us will agree with it and none of us will actually apply it because it can be easily missed. Let me ask it this way. Do we as a local body of believers really believe that we're dead to sin? Do we really believe that? I'm not saying that we don't sin. I'm not saying that we never sin. I'm saying, do we believe that sin no longer rules us? That sin no longer has power over us? I mean, we're all good that grace is powerful enough to forgive us of our sin and to grant us eternal life. I'm not sure we really believe that grace reigns in the life of a believer. Not that grace can reign in the life of a believer, but that it does reign. And so I want to be real practical here. I want to try to apply this. And let me just tell you, this is heavy. I can accept this doctrinally, but I'm preaching this to myself. So if you think you're talking about me, he looked at me the whole sermon. I'm looking at me the whole sermon. I don't think for a minute that breaking the habit of besetting sin is easy. But I believe that the Word says that we have the power over sin. So I want you to think about a besetting sin that seems to be shackling you. It might be good to write it down. If you're like me, you probably don't. There's probably something in your mind. This is a besetting sin. This is something I have dealt with for a long time. It irks me. I hate it, but I still find that I do it. And I want you to think of it as an iron cuff shackled on your ankle. And it's got a big heavy chain, like that one in Scrooge, right? With a big ball. And no matter where you go, you think you got a good stride, you're dragging it with you. And it's chafing your ankle, and it's bleeding, and it hurts, and you hate this, but you know you keep going back to it like a dog returns to his own vomit. Now I want you to look at it closer. You have that sin in mind? I want you to look at that shackle closer, and I want you to notice something. That shackle is actually unlocked. It's actually not fastened. It's actually unlocked. And that you've been seeing it all wrong. The reason that you have not, the reason that I have not had consistent victory over that sin is not because I'm actually locked to it, but because I'm not drawing upon at least one of three of the gifts that God has given us. We're going to go through that in the next just couple minutes, but I want to be fair here. I don't want you to think of this as Rod just needed some cheesy application illustration, so he grabbed something out of Dr. Phil, okay? This is real stuff here. This is real hope here. What I'm saying is what Scripture is saying, that as a believer, sin no longer has power over us. Struggle doesn't mean consistent failure. Struggle means a wrestling and progressive holiness. Struggle is sometimes failing, but it is quickly repenting and progressing onward. And we say around here, it's sinning less and stinking more. And if we're not seeing that as believers, it's because we're not drawing upon these gifts. Let's look at them real quickly. Number one, His Word. Write that down, His Word. I have yet to meet a person who is regularly, consistently, devotionally spending time in God's Word as the first part of every day, who regularly, consistently is defeated by sin. Did you catch that? Don't read into it. Don't look for the hook. I'm talking a person who is regularly spending time. I don't mean just studying. I mean prayerfully absorbing, heart right, confession of sin, memorizing, logging in affections towards God's Word daily, the first part of his day, who does not struggle in a biblical sense and have success over besetting sin. You say, where are you getting that? Psalm 119:11, Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's real. It's hopeful. If you are struggling, let me put it this way. If you are failing and giving into besetting sin, there is hope. And it starts with time in his word. Number two, his spirit. At conversion, we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We were sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some substance by which we are just leaky and we just need more of him. He is the third person of the Godhead that was given to us and indwells in us. That means God indwells within us. If we are not drawing upon the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not that we don't have enough of him. It's that we've got too much of us. And we're quenching the Holy Spirit. It's that we're not drawing upon his power. And the remedy to that is to confess it and again, look to his leading. And his leading is not some mystical feeling, the Spirit speaking to me. It's going back to his word. His word is clear direction, written by the Holy Spirit, inspired, inerrant, whereby he illumines us and enables us to understand and obey his will. Number three, his people. If you are losing the battle with besetting sin, I will almost assure you that you have pushed away from God's people. I can almost 100% guarantee that you're giving people the Heisman, that you no longer invite them into your life, that you no longer are transparent with them about what you're struggling with. You're trying to do it on your own. And let me encourage you, one of the main purposes of the local church is that we bear one another's burdens, that we carry this together, that we come alongside. And when you try to do it on your own, it is as if you are going into a spiritual battle. Imagine a battlefield. You have an entire army there, and you choose to go out on the battle alone and way far off where we cannot see you, and we don't know when you've been shot. We're not there to protect you. We're not there to undergird you. We're not there to lift you up. We're not there to resupply you with ammunition. You get shot, and you lay there. And I've done that before too, and it never works. We all know Galatians 6:1, right? Brethren, if your brother's overcaught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself. But do we know the next verse? Do I know that they go together? Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That our job is to carry one another. And if you're struggling today, I want to encourage you to let us help bear your burden. The purpose of this text is to explain the change in your estate. It's a decided fact. We are dead to sin. We have a new life. The old man has died. Paul therefore says, live for Christ. I want to close with this. One of our favorite hymns around here is And Can It Be by Charles Wesley, written in 1738. And I just want to close by reading this verse because I think this is a man who summed it up. He was saturated with the Bible. He understood it. Tell me if this doesn't connect. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Our chains are off. Therefore, the power of sin no longer has dominion over us. Therefore, live for Christ. Father in heaven, I pray that this is received as an encouraging message, as all of us have been plagued by besetting sin. But help us to realize it is not that we live as those who have no hope, but that we are dead to sin. Our shackles have been unlocked. We are no longer slaves to it. Father, forgive us for not regularly, devotionally, prayerfully spending time in your word. Forgive us, Lord, for quenching your spirit. Forgive us for distancing ourselves from your people. Lord, please restore to us the joy of our salvation. Give us power over this sin. Help us to, as it says in Romans 8:13, to be killing sin so that it is not killing us. In your Son's precious name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.